encourage you now to turn in your Bible to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Last week, we started chapter 5 and recognized that we were entering into a new section. The second half of the book is really divided up into the sections, walk this way, don't walk that way, and have the repetition of that kind of terminology. And chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, is really one of those walk sections. And we began it last week, and in preparation for last week, I struggled a little bit with how to divide this. You know, you could more evenly divide it than how we have, but we try to keep ideas together. And so I've sacrificed evenness in order to keep some ideas grouped together. And so this morning, we're really just considering two verses in the text. Before you get too excited, that's not necessarily a guarantee of anything, but we're considering two verses this morning, verses 5 and 6 of chapter 5. But we do want to understand the context, and so we'll back up to verse 1. And if you'll follow along, I'll read our section, Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. I'd like to lead us in prayer and pray out loud for us as you pray silently, that the Lord would really work in our hearts as we submit ourselves to the message of these two verses this morning. Let's pray together. Father, as we gather together this morning, really an assembly of your people proclaiming your greatness and your worth, your wisdom and your majesty and our salvation, we come to you with thankful hearts, full of thanks that your love and your mercy, it found us, it sought us out. When we were trembling souls, we were trembling because we were lost. We were trembling because we were enslaved. We were trembling because we were under the condemnation of your righteous wrath. And as our souls cowered in the corner before your righteousness and your omnipotence, your love and your mercy reached out to us. And you have clothed our trembling souls in the righteousness of your Son. And you have calmed the fear of our soul by reconciling us to yourself. And so, Father, this morning we simply gather together as redeemed sinners, as unworthy people who have been made the object of your affection. And so, Father, as we come to the text this morning, we so want our lives to be infused with these truths. We don't want to live lives that are so contrary to our calling in Christ. We don't want to live lives that are so consumed with our own priorities and our own desires that we give very little thought of the sacrifice that was made for us. And so, Father, as this text calls us to bring our lives in line with our salvation in Christ, we pray that you would help us to respond to that in obedience. Respond to that with commitment. Respond to that with greater love for you. That we would certainly live our lives in love. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. we saw last week that in this section of exhortations, the Apostle Paul uses some, probably what we would consider to be some strong language. And he's highlighting areas of sin, particularly sexual sin, that are incompatible with the Christian life, that are really a shame to be named among the community of faith, to be able to point out people and name names among the community of faith and say those people are involved in these kinds of activities. And I mentioned that it might be surprising to us on first consideration that we find these kinds of exhortations in the section that's about living our lives in love, walking in love. And we might think that this material would be more appropriate, maybe, or would fit with the organization of things if it was in the walk in purity section of the book, right? Don't walk like the Gentiles walk in the vanity of their minds, and they've given themselves over to all this kind of sinfulness. We would expect to find fornication and uncleanness and lasciviousness in that section. But we are reminded that the antidote to participating in perversions of love, what our culture incorrectly and rebelliously labels as love, the antidote to that is to live our lives with a greater understanding and a greater commitment to love God truly. That's why Paul says, be imitators of God. Do you want to know what love really looks like? The culture is pressing against us and presenting us, labeling things love, presenting us with concepts of love. The antidote to that is to be an imitator of God's love. To look to God and to His revelation through Jesus Christ as the greatest demonstration of true love, and then to bring ourselves in line with that, to walk in love, to live our lives in love for God. It really forces out false affections. True love for God it's like a burning fire. It's consuming. And it consumes all of those counterfeits in our lives. It really burns them up. It drives them out. And so the Apostle Paul challenges us, be imitators of God. Walk in love. Walk in the kind of love that God demonstrated toward us when He loved us and gave Himself as an offering for us. That probably should be motivation enough for us, shouldn't it? We should be so motivated by the reality of the love that God has shown for us and what He has done for us in Christ. But in verses 5 and 6, the Apostle Paul is actually going to kind of move us forward in this discussion by providing even more motivation. He's going to describe even more clearly for us why these kinds of sins are so incompatible with our new life in Christ. This is one of the things that I hope we really take away from the passage this morning. It's at the core of Paul's idea here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. That there is actually a foundational incompatibility between these activities of the old life and our new life in Christ. And I would suggest to us this morning that incompatibility is actually more foundational, more seminal than we tend to think of it. And it's because of that drastic incompatibility that Paul's statement in these verses is so strong. As a matter of fact, it's so strong that sometimes it creates some unease for us. Now, let's look at what he says here. He says, for this ye know. Okay, now you say, boy, we barely got a few words in and you're stopping again. But we need to understand the significance of that phrase. Because what's about to come is his explanation, his motivation, his exhortation for what he's already told us. What has he already told us? Verse 3, he said, don't let any of these things be named among you, for you know this. There's something that we know or ought to know There's something we know to be the case that really should serve as the motivation for our understanding that these things should not be named among us. What is it that we know? Look at what he says. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. That's what we know. Why should we be so motivated and so compelled that these activities would not be named among the household of faith? Paul says it's because we know that the people that practice those things have no inheritance in the kingdom of God. Is that a strong statement? I said sometimes it causes us a little unease, doesn't it? There's a foundational incompatibility here. Those three things that he mentions, whoremonger, unclean person, covetous man, do those sound familiar? As we read that, do you think to yourself, I seem to have heard those somewhere else? And if they sound familiar, it's because they're from verse 3. I keep pointing us back to verse 3. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, those three words pop up again here in verse 5. And so Paul's saying, don't let those things once be named among you. Don't let them persist in the household of faith, because you know something. And what you know is that the people that practice those things don't have inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. There are a couple of questions that we have to answer about this passage. And I would think that the first thing that we would have to answer is why these sins, right, singled out, as it seems, with particular emphasis. Is there something about these sins, or maybe sexual sin in particular, that is in some way unforgivable, unpardonable? In some senses, so much worse than any other sin as to be singled out in this way, really as the dividing line between salvation and no salvation. Why these sins? And I would simply point to this fact that while there are differences between sins in their extent and the consequences that they bring, there is one thing that all sin has in common. All sin has the power to condemn a person to eternal damnation. A simpler way to say that is all sin is sin. And so, while there may be extents of sins and differences between sins, all sin is sin. And so we know that there's not a sense in which the Apostle Paul is trying to put these sins in a particular specific category as if they're unforgivable. At the same time, the Scripture does not allow us to have a cavalier attitude toward sin, particularly sexual sin. And one of the reasons for that, I believe, in the theology of the Scripture, is because there's something so key to the romantic relationship between a man and a woman in the bond of marriage that is to demonstrate something about God's commitment and His covenant with His people. Can't read the Old Testament and miss this connection. God constantly reminds Israel that when they rebel against Him, they're playing, as the New Testament puts it, the whore. That they're breaking that covenant, that they're breaking that bond. And so there is a seriousness to sexual sin that the Scripture communicates, because it's such a picture of God's faithfulness and His commitment to His people. It's a serious thing to break that bond, to violate that covenant. No, these aren't unpardonable sins. They're not unforgivable sins. They're not in a category by themselves, but neither should we take them cavalierly. The Apostle Paul lived in a day, and he's writing to people who lived in a city, as we mentioned last week, that wrote their own rules along these lines. They said, you can do this, you can't do that, you can do that other thing. Men can pretty much do whatever they want, women can't. Those were the rules of their society. And the Apostle Paul comes into that culture and he says, this is not God's mind on these things. These may be the standards that you've created for yourselves, but what God has said is no fornication of any kind. No uncleanness. No self-gratifying, self-pleasuring kind of covetousness. Did you notice what he said about covetousness in this passage? What's he say? Nor covetous man who is an idolater. Again, we wouldn't necessarily connect covetousness with idolatry. But what Paul is communicating is God's mind in this matter. And when we so set our affection on something, whether it's a physical relationship or some kind of physical pleasure or a relationship in general or a tangible possession, anytime we set our affection on something to the degree that we're coveting after it for ourselves, that thing has taken a place in our hearts reserved only for God. And so covetousness really is, from God's point of view, it is idolatry. It's focusing our affection so strongly on the gifts that God has given that we ignore the giver of the gifts. What are those gifts supposed to do in our lives? It's supposed to point us to the one who's given them to us, and we latch onto them with almost a childlike tenacity and affection. Just in some cases, you look at it and you say an illogical passion towards some of these things. God says that's idolatry. So these are serious sins. They're the sins that the Apostle Paul is addressing in this passage, in this culture, and so he highlights them in this way. Have you ever read a passage like this, and there are a couple others in the New Testament, and thought, well, now, is Paul saying that if someone commits one of these sins, that they've lost their salvation? You can have someone who's a professing Christian and he commits one of these acts and he no longer has inheritance in the kingdom of Christ? Or is Paul communicating that if someone professes to be a Christian and they commit one of these acts, that their profession is false? Is that what the Apostle Paul is communicating? What if I do one of these things? What if I fall into one of these sins? What does that say about me? And you may have heard this before. This is not a stretch. This is the clear intention of the text. When Paul talks about a whoremonger or an unclean person or a covetous man, he's talking about those things that characterize that life. That there are activities that characterize us. And to the degree that these things have such a grip in the life of a person that they characterize a man, Paul is saying that man has not known Christ. It's not that a Christian can't fall into these sins. Folks, why is he talking about these things? He's talking about these things because he's exhorting believers to do what? Not to do them, right? It's possible for Christians to fall into these sins but not be characterized by them. And this is the point again. What did we say Paul is trying to highlight so clearly here? There's a foundational incompatibility between the old life and the new life. So that actually when you bore all the way down through the truth and you get down to the bedrock, you find out that if these activities characterize the life of a person, Paul says they have not known Christ. Now again, we recognize that we struggle. Redeemed people struggle against sin. But see, isn't that expression really the key here? What's our attitude toward our sin? We're struggling against it. We may be failing. We may fail repeatedly, but we're struggling. We've taken up arms in that fight. Paul's talking about people that have not done this, that are continuing to pursue the old life. He says they don't have inheritance in the kingdom of Christ. It might be that somebody would come to this passage and take it to mean that this is some kind of work salvation. Don't do these things, and what happens for you? You have inheritance in the kingdom of Christ. It's noteworthy. Is that what Paul said? No. He says it one direction. He doesn't say it the other direction, does he? Besides the fact that that would be contrary to Paul's teaching in all other places in the New Testament, the point that he's making is that the continued pursuit of this kind of activity in our lives bears witness to an unregenerate heart. Do you see how the Scripture does not allow us to separate the life that we live from the spiritual reality of us? We can't say, well, that's just I believe those things and I believe in Christ, but you know, throughout the week you got to live in the culture and you got to get along in the culture, and so those are kind of two separate things. The Scripture doesn't allow for that kind of attitude. As I was reading this passage, I don't want to go off on a tangent here, but one of the things that, if I can say this in a sanctified way, one of the things that tends to frustrate me so much is that the Christian church in the United States, the professing church in the United States, is so agog to receive cultural influence that the professing church in the United States will claim nearly anyone as a Christian who says they're a follower of Jesus. Particularly people that are celebrities, people that have a lot of money, or people who have cultural credit. I mean, the church just trips over themselves to claim any of these people who are willing to raise their hand and call themselves a Christian. Is that the attitude of the New Testament? It's not. Continued unrepentant pursuit of the old life demonstrates that you don't know the new life. It bears witness to an unregenerate heart. And again, I'm not at all advocating some kind of thing where we run around and cast doubt on everybody's profession of faith. But I believe if we're to be faithful to Scripture, we really have to buck this trend of separating our profession and our belief from the life that we live. And I just want to highlight this because of the cultural moment that we live in. I was reading a pastor last year. We did some material, and I guess it was 2 years ago. Did some material in Sunday school, and that pastor made this comment that when social pressure in a cultural situation comes upon Christians, the culture will always provide an escape route to avoid that pressure. And we see that in our day. We as Christians are being offered an escape route to avoid the pressure that our culture is bringing to bear against our faith. And the escape route is to disconnect the way we live from the faith that we hold. Our culture is totally fine with you being a Christian as long as you don't live like a Christian. Our culture is completely satisfied to allow you to be a Christian as long as you don't espouse any Christian doctrines. And as believers in Christ, we're being offered by our culture this route to escape pressure. And we have to stand on the Word of God and say there can be no such disconnect in our lives. I find it fascinating that when the Founding Fathers wrote our Constitution, you'll hear people today saying that religious liberty in the United States, that what was provided for us was freedom of worship. Have you heard people use that kind of terminology? Did you know that's false? That was not what the Founding Fathers wrote into the Constitution, was freedom of worship. What does the statement say? It's the free practice of religion. And it's because those men understood there's a difference between your government telling you it's okay what you do in your worship time, but it's not okay how you practice your religion throughout the week. And the freedom that was afforded to us by the founders was the free practice of religion, that you take your faith and your profession of faith and the truths of the Scripture, and they're not just here in this place on this day, that we take them out and we do what with them, as they said? We practice them. That's essentially the message of this text. You have to practice those things that you believe to be true. We have to reject this compromise that we can be Christians as long as we don't live like Christians, we don't talk like Christians. You know, we're Christians in name only. A committed, unrepentant pursuit of these things bears witness to an unregenerate heart. That's the essence of the text. There's a foundational incompatibility between the old life and the new life. One of the ways, and we may not, this is one of those illustrations that we may not relate to very well, but it's very accurate, so we're going to sacrifice relating to it for its accuracy. But can you imagine if there was a conflict between nations, and there was a man who served in the military of one of those nations, and he believed that the cause that his nation was fighting for was unjust, and so he changed his allegiance? This has happened. Hasn't happened to any of us, but it's happened. And so you change your allegiance and you go over to the other side. What do you think would be said if he showed up to work one day and he was wearing the uniform of his old country? They're engaged in a war. He's changed sides. And he shows up to work, say in the Pentagon, and he's wearing his old uniform for the country that we're fighting against. What do you think the attitude would be toward that? People would be excited about that? They'd be happy about that? Why not? Because there's a conflict raging. There's a war taking place. There's a foundational incompatibility between allegiance to that nation and allegiance to this one. Do you see the spiritual parallel? We've been translated from one kingdom to another kingdom. We used to have slavery and bondage and allegiance to the kingdom of darkness, to the kingdom of this world ruled over by Satan. We've been freed from that. We've been brought into the kingdom of Christ. We've put that off. And we've put this on. And then we want to go back and we want to play around with the attitudes, the thought processes, and the lifestyle of our old allegiance. And Paul says, that's incompatible. You can't do that. And if you show up to work wearing that other country's uniform too many times, what are people going to start wondering about you? Where's your allegiance really lie? And that's the point of this verse. Where's your allegiance really lie? One of the things that I think is so striking about this is that this church that Paul is writing to is what we would consider, from our perspective as we read the New Testament, one of the better churches in the New Testament. This is the church at Ephesus. And he's writing to them, exhorting them, and warning them to have no part in what kind of activities? Fornication, uncleanness, covetousness that's paramount to idolatry? A good church? Really? How many times have Christian people fallen into these very activities because they had that kind of mindset? Me? This church? We have to remember that we live one choice, one decision, one moment away from going back to the old life. And we have to remain vigilant. There is no place for us to take on some kind of complacency in regards to our Christian life. We have such a tendency to, and I say it about myself, we just have such a tendency to live so casually. I love the hymn writer that said, "Is this vile world a friend to grace to help me on to God?" Is that what we think? That we can just live casually in this world and we're in an environment that's going to just kind of, if I don't do anything, if I don't put any effort in, I'm just going to, you know, continue to grow in grace? Is your vile flesh a friend to grace to help you on to God? We have to maintain our vigilance, our commitment. That's essentially the message of verse 5. If we're characterized by the thoughts and actions of our old life, we don't have inheritance in Christ's kingdom. That's a motivating factor for us. Remember we said you shouldn't even allow these things to be named among the household of faith. Why? Because continued pursuit of these things is so incompatible with our new life in Christ, that the people that do these things, they have no inheritance in Christ's kingdom. I love that expression, inheritance in His kingdom. Because usually when you think about kingdoms, you have a ruler, and then the people in the kingdom that are ruled over, what do you usually call them? They're subjects, right? They're subjects. And yet when Paul communicates about Christ's kingdom, he says it's an inheritance for us. We're certainly subjects in Christ's kingdom. He's our king, He's our ruler, but we're not merely subjects in His kingdom. We have a share. We have a part. We come into His kingdom as inheritors, as joint heirs with Christ. We have an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ. What a beautiful picture. And that kingdom has aspects that are current, that are right now, and it has aspects to it that are future. And through Christ, we have the benefit of being an inheritor of that kingdom today and into the future. Need to keep moving on. Look at verse 6. He says, "Let no man deceive you with vain words." Are there people doing that? Are there people that are using kind of empty words, vain words, deceitful words to draw people away from this kind of commitment to holiness in life? Paul certainly thought so. He says the people that are out there that are spouting these empty words that are minimizing the significance of these sins, that are questioning whether God judges sin or whether there are consequences to sin. He says, don't let those people deceive you. I was thinking about that. I just thought about how numerous those kinds of vain words are. That's the kind of thinking, that's the kind of advice, that's the kind of input, folks, that's very easy to come by. We're surrounded by it every day. We have the opportunity, if we wanted to, as we evaluate our Christian life and the commitments that we've made and the things that should or should not be part of our life, did you know you can go out and find someone to agree with anything you want to say? Have you found that to be the case? You can take any perspective, any doctrinal idea, any standard of the Christian life, any non-standard of the Christian life, and you can set out and find someone to agree with you. All you have to do is post it on Facebook. You'll find out really quickly all the people that agree with you and all the people that disagree with you. But there's always somebody there to say, yeah, that's right. That's right. You don't have to worry about that. Don't put those restrictions on yourself. Am I making this up? And that's within professing Christianity, folks. That's not even the vain voices that are speaking into our lives from outside of professing Christianity. What's Paul say about that? What does Paul say about an attitude that minimizes the seriousness of sin, that questions whether God brings judgment or consequences to sin? What does Paul say about those kinds of voices? He says, don't be deceived. Don't be deceived by that kind of argumentation. Don't be deceived by that kind of twisting of scriptures. For because of these things, now, what are the these things? These kinds of activities he's been talking, right? These kinds of sins, these kinds of behaviors. For because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. He says, don't let people tell you these things have no consequence, that it's no big deal. that God doesn't really care. We just kind of have to live in the culture that we live in and kind of do what we have to do to get along. Paul says, don't be deceived by those kinds of voices. It's these very activities, unrepented of, this very rebellion against God that brings His wrath. Do we recognize that? That not only is this kind of behavior incompatible for Christians because we've changed allegiances and we're in a different kingdom, and the kingdom of Christ has no relation, no compatibility with these things, but these things also shouldn't be named in the household of faith because these are the very activities that bring down the wrath of God. I would say another way to put this, and I hope this would be a motivating thought for us. When we participate in sin, we're participating in the very thing that God poured out His wrath on Christ on the cross to rescue us from. Do we recognize that? And certainly in particular, Paul is highlighting particular sins: fornication, uncleanness, covetousness, a filthiness of speaking, a foolish talking, a crude joking. But we really could expand that to take in the full scope of sin, couldn't we? How could we possibly, as Christ's people, have a cavalier attitude towards sin when it was those very sins that brought down the wrath of God onto Christ? I mean, here Paul is saying, look, there's a day coming where God's going to pour out His wrath on people because of these sins. But for us in the household of faith, folks, where did that wrath of God go for those sins? It was absorbed in Christ on the cross. And we're willing, for the sake of entertainment even, to participate vicariously in these kinds of things, watch these kinds of things for which Christ died. Paul says these are incompatible with the Christian life because these are the very things that are bringing down the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. This is God's righteous anger. This isn't our kind of anger. It's not selfish. It's not explosive. It's not destructive. It's a righteous, wrathful anger against rebellion. And it's these very sins that are eliciting that response from God because He's holy and just. Who are these children of disobedience? They're unpenitent sinners. We started the service this morning saying that as we gather together and we're thinking about Christ as the Lamb of God, we recognize that we gather together as redeemed sinners. But in order to be redeemed sinners, you have to be repentant sinners. And so we gather this morning as penitent or repentant sinners. We've left those things behind. We still struggle and we still fight against the sin that remains in us, but we've left those things behind. Here in this passage, the Apostle Paul is communicating the status and the situation of those who are unrepentant sinners. What is their status? And this expression is very much like the expression in Romans chapter 1. It's in the present tense, continuing into the future, that the wrath of God is right now and will continue to be upon the children of disobedience. What's the point of all this? I mean, Paul's talking about unbelieving people and he's writing to believing people. It'd be very easy for us to read that verse and kind of jump to an application for the children of disobedience. And that'd be appropriate. I don't think there's anything wrong to use this verse to call people to repentance. Say, look, these are the things that are bringing the wrath of God. But in the context of this passage, Paul is bringing up these people as an argument to Christians. That's the point that he's making here. He's saying that this pursuit of sin is incompatible with our new life, primarily for two reasons. Number one, because of the kingdom that we're in, the people that pursue these things, they don't have an inheritance in this kingdom. And number two, because those are the very activities that bring down the wrath of God on people. And so for believing people, we're really not left with the option of being casual about the sin that remains in our lives. We have to continue daily to reject thoughts, motives, reject actions, all of those things associated with our old life. And we have to do that because they're completely incompatible with our new life in Christ. And as we do this, as we kind of work through this in our life and we kind of weed these things out, what's actually happening is that we're walking in love for God. If you have a question about what does it look like to walk your life in love for God, this is what it looks like. It looks like removing those things that can't be abided in His kingdom. It's removing those things upon which God has turned in anger. And as we do that, we're walking in our love. We're pursuing step by step and day by day a passionate, consuming love for God. And why? Because we're such great people? Because He loved us. And He sent His Son. He gave Himself as an offering, as a sacrifice to God, and that was an acceptable offering to God to accomplish our salvation. So we're going to go out into our lives this week, and we're going to have a flesh dwelling in us that tells us our sin is no big deal. And we're going to have a culture around us, people that are pursuing sin, sometimes in very vile ways, and it looks like their life is going just fine. And those people are going to say, sin, what sin? This is no big deal. And then on top of that, we're going to actually have people within professing Christianity that are going to add their voices to that chorus. And that's the atmosphere that you're going to live this week in. Are you prepared for that? Am I prepared for that? To take the truth of the Scripture, to take the truth even of these two verses, and to forge out in boldness and in confidence into that atmosphere and say, no, my sin is a big deal. Because I have God's perspective on these things. And so I'm going to be strict with myself, and I'm going to joyfully pursue the life of Christ because of what He's done for me. That is our calling this week. Let's be imitators of God and pursue lives walking in love for God. Let's pray. Father, what confidence we have in the fact that when everyone around us lies to us, when our own hearts lie to us, You do not. And so in the middle of all of this pressure and all of these vain voices, we open the pages of Your Word and we find truth. And it's sometimes painful. It's sometimes not what we want to hear. Sometimes it's not easy, but it's true. And so, Father, we pray for Your grace this week in our lives to fight deceit, and to fight the lies and the vain voices around us, to fight them with Your truth. To commit ourselves to Your standard and Your work in our lives, so that we live lives that are worthy of the calling that You've called us to in Christ. We pray that You'd help us to do this more and more each day as we live life on this earth, till You call us home to be with You. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.